Thank you, Tammy and the worship team. I guess it would help if I got rid of this. Wonderful music. I don't know about you, but that's very uplifting to me. I just thank you very much for doing that, team. I think that's just a wonderful way to start any sermon.
Thank you. Yeah. Yay.
I'm going to drive the translator crazy because I'm going to go off script here for a little bit. But you know, if you enjoy coming to church and being just being with other believers as much as I do, all right, you find joy in all the people who serve. And we have a lot of people who help out here in the church. They just do a wonderful job. And this morning, it was just very, very enjoyable and funny to see a situation that occurred with my friend Bob Hulsey, who is just a wonderful servant of God. And Bob was there at the door, and he was, you know, shooting with the gun and spraying with the gel. And a bunch of people came at one time, and I'm sitting there watching, and Bob turns around, and the person puts out their hands, and he shoots the hand with the gun, and he squirts them in the neck with the gel. And he goes, "Oh my, I'm so sorry." But, you know, that's part of just enjoying church, enjoying Christians, enjoying life. Welcome to all those who are first-timers, and especially for those who are returning members who have been gone for a while. You know, in listening to a lot of these different places people are from, it occurs to me that if we somehow lost Texas, Alabama, and Canada, we'd have almost an empty room. All right. Well, let's start by this sermon by going to the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace in accepting us as your children and for the opportunity to worship you this day. Please open our hearts and minds to the sermon this morning and cause it to help us to take the message and example of Christ into the world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the first slide is not up. I'm not sure if I'm doing this right. There we go. So today, I want to lead us through a predicament that people in churches face not only today, but also was faced by the church of Ephesus, the first church in the book of Revelation that Jesus gives a message to. As we will see as we read through the verses, this church had done many things right. But there was one rather large problem that was overshadowing all their good work. A problem that affects many churches, Christians, and nations today. It's called the loss of first love. Now, more than likely, you will have noticed a continuous daily stream of news stories relating to the sheer evil madness that's taking place in the world today. There seems to be no limit to the depth of how sinful and corrupt mankind is becoming. And if you're a God-fearing person, many of those insane news stories can be rather mind-boggling. Are you struggling to figure out how it is possible for people to become so corrupt, despotic, evil, degrading, etc., etc., etc.? Well, then you need to look behind the curtain to see the driving force that is inflating this sinful madness that seems to be all around us these days. It's the loss of first love. The same loss that the Church of Ephesus was experiencing and today in the Western world is spreading like a cancer. Everything we are seeing today, all the horrible stories about new depravities, insanities, abnormalities, are the results of two things. An epic battle in both the heavenly and earthly realms that is increasing with intensity as we reach the end of days. And the loss of first love. I've heard the present dismal situation referred to by some as a race to the bottom. We all know that Satan, the Lord of Darkness, is waging an all-out war against God and the Church of Christ. The Prince of Darkness, he realizes that his time is coming to an end, and he is raging against the Church and everything godly in a no-holds-barred, desperate attempt to stop God's preordained final outcome. An outcome that ends with his destruction and our salvation. An outcome that ends with God's glory and our joy. Amen? Amen. So as we approach God's preordained end time, we also reaching the phase of maximum desperation, frustration, and hatred by Satan. And he is lashing out with all his might and forces against this world and Christ Church, just as any cornered wild animal would that was seeing its end coming. Unfortunately, he is also assisted in this war by the fact that many peoples, churches, and nations have abandoned their first love. Right about now, some of you are probably wondering, when is this guy going to give me more detail about first love? Well, it's coming, but you're going to have to wait a little bit longer. Revelation is the main book that unveils God's plan for everything. It gives us all the reasons for why our world is currently descending into sin and chaos. And when the Lamb that is worthy opened the seven-sealed scroll in chapter 5, it initiated God's final plan for bringing all of creation to its preordained end. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, the church is in the forefront. It's in the frontline trenches. After an amazing introduction of himself in chapter 1, Jesus issues these remarkable letters in chapters 2 and 3 to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time in what we now know as Turkey. As we come to these letters, many ask themselves, why are there only seven churches and why these particular seven? The only satisfactory answer is that these are representative churches, carefully chosen by God for messages that would resonate with all churches in all times. There are many other churches in the province of Asia at the time that John wrote this letter. Others could have been selected, but only these seven were chosen. Most were not even the best known churches in Asia, but in studying the messages given to them by Jesus, one can see that they were chosen by the Lord because they represent conditions that will occur in churches and people throughout the whole period of church history from beginning to end. In other words, that there are seven types of churches that exist at any period of time. Every church that truly knows Jesus as Lord can be recognized as one of these seven or as a combination of these seven. By repentance or disobedience, a church may change its classification to another one of these types, but generally it will always be found to fit somewhere in this sevenfold pattern. Ephesus was not the capital of the Roman province of Asia, but it was the most important city in it. It was a center of great commercial life and a crossroads for the empire. The city was known throughout the Roman world as the center of worship for the goddess Artemis. And the great temple of Artemis is located there. This great temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its ruins are still visible today. The city of Ephesus, therefore, had great influence. There we go. The city of Ephesus had great influence on the Roman world. And as you read the account, you will probably be able to imagine much of the same atmosphere of worldly power and influence in cities like San Francisco today. I chose this particular church because of the spiritual condition that our Lord found it in. Let's read about that in chapters 2. Verses 1 through 3, you can read that in your Bible or follow along in the handout that we've provided. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Now, for clarification's sake, in chapter 1, Jesus tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the first thing the Lord wants us to be impressed upon this church at Ephesus was that he was the Lord of all churches. He was in their midst, observing among the lampstands. He was also in direct control of the angels of the churches and therefore had full access to them and to the leadership of these churches. Each of these seven letters consists of a searching appraisal of both good and bad, which our Lord makes of the condition of each church. and also an appeal for repentance on the part of those who had fallen away, a plea to return to faith with a spiritual promise to those who hold fast. Here, the Lord sees three commendable things about this church. First, he says that they were hard, committed workers. I know your deeds, he says, your hard work and your perseverance. These Christians were activists. They were not couch potatoes. They took their faith seriously and they put it to work. They witnessed, they labored, they ministered to human needs. They helped the downcast, ministered to the homeless and to the outcasts of society. They were busy people, continually working, and our Lord commends them for that here. Second, their doctrine was orthodox. There we go. Jesus commends them for this, saying, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. Their faith was well defined and well defended. They did not run after every theological fad like so many people do today. They examined them as to whether they were true or not. They checked up on what was being taught, and they strongly opposed some of the teaching that was being presented by some of the itinerant speakers of that day. In his last visit with the elders of the church of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had warned them that they would have trouble in this area. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul delivers to them a farewell message of moving impact because he thought he was never going to see them again. In the course of it, he said to them in verse 29 of Acts, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, day and night, with tears. So Paul understood the problem that was going to confront this church and all churches to this very day. But here, the Lord recognizes how well they had followed the apostles' advice. They did remember his warning. They had checked up on the speakers and refused the teaching of many. They had tested those who claimed to be religious leaders and found them to be false. What was the ground for their testing? It was as it is today. Does the teaching match the scriptures, the word of God? If this were more broadly practiced today, the Christian world would probably have been spared much of the terrible, shameful scandals that we face over the last 60 years. And many and multitudes would not have been led astray. Our Lord commends the Ephesians for doing just this. He does not charge them with being judgmental or say, as many do today, that churches have no right to judge. Wrong. Jesus points out that this was part of the teaching they had received, and he commends them for testing the teaching of all and judging that which does not agree with the word of God. The third thing he commends them for is found in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They had persisted in their teaching and their work despite much discouragement and hardship. They were not quitters. They were sturdy, determined disciples, faithfully working and witnessing and not deviating from the truth they had received. So up to this point in the letter, these guys are getting a grade of A+. But, and don't you just hate that word? But something is very wrong. Our Lord goes on in verse 11. Having a little trouble here, please forgive me. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So now we can see that this church is in serious trouble. Despite all the commendable things, there is something very wrong here. Our Lord puts it in one brief phrase. You have forsaken or lost your first love. This is a major problem. So serious, he says, that if you do not correct it, I will remove your lampstand. This indicates a very serious matter. The removal of a lampstand does not mean that the individual members would be lost or condemned to hell. What it means is that the church would lose its ability to shed its light, the light of truth. Jesus would remove their light and his presence. They would become a church with no influence or spiritual impact. They might continue as an organization, but no longer as a true church of Jesus Christ. It would be a lot like the church of Ichabod from 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured and the glory of God departed from Israel. Such a church would be busy doing religious but entirely irrelevant things, still working, still orthodox, but inconsequential and with no spiritual light. What causes this condition? Our Lord says it's because they left or lost their first love. They abandoned it. One must then ask, what is first love? What is the meaning of this loss so important that it could cause the loss of spiritual light, influence, and the very presence of Jesus himself? The simple answer is that it is the love felt for Jesus when we first came to know him. It is that wonderful sense of discovery that he loved you and had delivered you and freed you from your sins. Your heart went out to him in gratitude and thanksgiving. You had eyes for no one but him. It was just so exciting. Remember that? Watch any young couple who has just fallen in love. Note how they are when they are together, how they only have eyes for each other. How spacey they are. Talk to them, they don't even hear you. They only are thinking of the wonder of each other. So it is with a Christian when he first comes to Christ. Their heart is filled with that gratitude. What an amazing thing it is to them to have been forgiven. You can hardly believe it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is why new Christians often break into tears when they give their testimony. I have seen strong men break down completely and unable to tell their story because it means so much to them that Jesus has come into their hearts and forgiven them for their sins. The love of Christ seems almost incredible to them. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. That is first love. Under the impact of it, the new Christian eagerly takes on various ministries. It's a delight to serve, to sing, to help, to reach out to others. It seems the least one can do for such a wonderful God, and not because they feel obligated to or because we feel we need to somehow pay it back. No, they simply love God, love following him, love pleasing him, and love being used by him. That is the picture of a person living life in the fullness of the first love for God. I'm convinced that our Lord placed this message to Ephesus first in the order of messages given because of the importance of what this church was failing in. The loss of first love. Such is just important that above all else, Jesus needed to address this first. In 1 Corinthians 13, we are told by God, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. He says a little later on, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so the life of a Christian with a heart dedicated to God should filter all words, actions, and thoughts through a spirit-filled heart of love for their God. Because as Corinthians just told us, without love we gain nothing, we are nothing. This is also why when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is much like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In both of these commandments, love is the action verb that defines our success or failure in our walk with God. But I also want you to notice the order in which these two commandments are given to us by Jesus. First, we must love God totally and completely, with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. This is of primary importance because God is always to come first in the hearts, minds, and deeds of His people. After this, secondary to this, is the love we are to have for our neighbors. And too many Christians today commit the sin of reversing the order. They put the second greatest commandment, the love for others, ahead of the greatest commandment of all, to love and honor God and put Him first in our lives. And I understand why this happens. They do this because they struggle to follow some of the difficult things that God commands of us in Scripture, especially some of what the Lord commands of us to do with those who are in overt sin. And so they try to justify themselves that they cannot follow some of God's difficult commands because it would be unloving towards a brother or a sister. Years ago, I was an elder in a church that discovered that the denomination we were in was allowing certain ministers of the word and sacrament to preach that Jesus rising from the grave and ascending into heaven was a myth, that it never happened. In much shock, we contacted the leadership of the denomination, and they sent 5 leaders to meet with us and discuss this. We printed off from the internet the sermons these ministers were preaching and asked the denominational leadership what they were doing to stop this horribly sinful situation. Now listen to this. They told us very bluntly that they were not doing anything and were not going to do anything. They felt that any form of discipline towards these ministers would be unloving and would go against God's command to love thy neighbor. You see what's happening here? In grievous error, they used the second greatest commandment to negate the requirements of the greatest commandment of all, to put God first in everything by loving Him with all our hearts, our soul, our minds, and our strength. And in doing so, they elevated the creature above the love for their Creator and were willing to accept heresy. Unfortunately, this is a common malady among many Christians who fail to understand that everything that God commands, everything, even the difficult things like discipline, are never unloving. God always uses it in love for our good. Everything in the life of a person reborn in the Spirit of God starts with our love for God first and foremost. And this should play out in the lives of His children by His word and His commands and our relationship with Him taking precedence over everything else in our lives. Love for God means that what God wants always comes first. Nothing is placed before it. This desire in our hearts to place all things asked of us by God first occurs because God makes His chosen people into new creations in the very image of His Son. As God tells us in Isaiah, He changes out our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh that are filled with the guiding light of the Holy Spirit. And from that new heart and guiding light, the love of every new Christian for his God should burst out at the seams in overwhelming joy and gratitude. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. And so the second greatest commandment, the love we exhibit towards our neighbors, is what should spring forth from this first love that we have for God. It's a love that is directed towards others because our new hearts overflowing with love for God and gratitude in what He has done for us now exhibits itself in the loving way that we treat others. Don't talk about how many years you've been a Christian or about how much Bible you've memorized or about all the works that you do. Don't talk about those. Talk about your love for God and your love for others. Talk about how you place God first in your life, in everything. Talk about how readily and quickly you extend forgiveness to others. Talk about how you help others who are in need. Talk about how you put other people's feelings ahead of your own. Because those are the acts of love that come from a person reborn of God who has not lost their first love. And if you are struggling with any of these things this morning, then I implore you to spend time in prayer and also spend time talking through such a struggle with our pastor. He's an amazing counselor. Don't let the devil, the times, the world cause your first light to become a distant memory or your spiritual light to dim. The church of Ephesus had lost its first love. It was operating in the cold, legalistic way in which the sinful world operates, instead of filtering everything through the love and gratitude for God. This can happen to people, churches, and entire countries. Without that absolutely necessary ingredient of first love, we will struggle with everything else in our walk with God. And sadly, we have to say that there are thousands of churches around the world that are like this today. Churches where congregations still meet Sunday after Sunday, year after year, doing religious things, singing hymns, reciting creeds, perhaps doing some work in the community, but having no spiritual impact. Seeing no change in people's lives, no releasing of people from their sins, no change in the morals of the community. Their light has failed. They have lost their first love. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have left the building. And it is the same with a country that loses its first love. One of the best examples we have of that today is the United States, that for the last 60 years has done everything possible to eliminate God from all sectors of society. The end result? A complete breakdown of social order that we are seeing being played out today across the nation on just about every news channel. And the level of unforgiveness being displayed, which is a primary characteristic of God, is beyond shocking. People's mistakes from 30 years ago, from high school, are dredged up. A person is ridiculed and hounded out of their jobs and society. No opportunity to repent, no opportunity for forgiveness. And in almost every case, the people who are doing the disparagement and the finger pointing are hypocrites who have their own similar problems. It's just that their problems have not yet been discovered. What kind of a person or country is it that offers no chance for repentance or forgiveness? In all cases, these are peoples and nations who have somehow lost the primacy of the love for God in their existence. How first love is lost in churches is much the same as it happens in individuals. As time goes by, gradually there becomes an almost imperceptible shift of focus. We get busy, very busy, too busy. And what we were doing at the beginning with zeal for Christ begins to lessen and spiritual brightness begins to fade. Gradually, our position, our status, the longing for approval by others begins to take first place. We go on doing the same things, but not from the same drive or motive. The work becomes more important than the original love we had when our relationship with God first blossomed. We drift towards a loss of first love and into the tiring repetitiveness of religious work for the sake of religious work. Now, there are always signs and symptoms when this starts to happen. Here are three of them. The first one, visible at first only to the individual, will be a loss of joy and affection. Now, a loss of joy and affection for what? Well, of primary importance, foremost importance, would be a loss of joy and affection for Christ himself. We may have joy and affection for all sorts of godly things, the works, Bible study, serving, outreach, etc. But if those take over, and if we lose the personal joy in and affection for Christ himself, that is spiritually destructive. There can also be a loss of joy and affection or desire for the Christian life. It soon becomes humdrum and routine. You begin to feel like you've heard it all before. Even the church service loses its impact, although not this one. Seriously, though, it seems mechanical, routine, dull, drab, when it should be the high point of your week that you look forward to. The loss of joy and affection and desire for the Christian life are signs that you're beginning to lose your first love. Second, you lose the ability to love others. And many times, this manifests itself in a critical and unforgiving spirit. One of the great revelations of Scripture is that the reason we love others is because we have first been loved and forgiven ourselves by God. When we lose that consciousness and wonder of God's love, we also lose our awareness of others and find our love for them fading. It becomes difficult to love. We become critical, censoring, complaining, and worst of all, unforgiving. We begin to choose our friends more closely and only associate with those people we really like. We lose the compassion that used to reach out to everyone when we first came to Christ. Then third, we lose a healthy perspective of ourselves. We become more important in our thinking. Instead of what the Lord wants and what will please Him, we begin to think of what we want and will please us. Gradually, we become sensitive, touchy, unable to bear even constructive criticism. This begins to make divisions and often schisms in the congregations. Individuals in that church are no longer interested in evangelism. They're no longer concerned about all those around them who don't have Christ. Instead, are focused on themselves, their own comfort, their own pleasure. Self-centeredness begins to set in. Those are the marks of the loss of first love. And this is what was happening in the church at Ephesus. I'm fully aware that we've all probably acted like this at certain difficult times in our lives. However, when the majority of a congregation begins to reflect that atmosphere, it soon loses its influence. Its light goes out, its lampstand has been removed. What do we do when that happens? How do we recover from this? Fortunately, our Lord gives us three clear, specific steps to remember. Remember, repent, and return. First, remember the height from which you have fallen, he says. Look back. Remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus. Remember the joy you had in the Lord. Remember the closeness you felt in him and him to you. Remember the inner support you leaned on in times of trouble and pressure. Remember the ease with which you prayed. Remember the delight you took with other Christians and reading the word and in the hearing of it. Remember how you could hardly bear to miss a service because you were learning so much about the truth about life. And even if it was familiar teaching, you so loved being together with the family of God. It ministered to your soul. Remember that, Jesus says. Look back. Think back. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And then repent. Change your mind. That is what repentance means. Change your mind about what has taken the place of Jesus in your life. Renounce ambition, the pride of position, the longing for approval that has become all important and is motivating your work. Give up our critical spirits, our complaining attitudes, reliance on our knowledge and our training to make an impact on our lives. Forgive everyone as God forgave us. Put the Lord back in center and focus of all our endeavors. Repent, change our minds, turn back from our current loveless ways. And then finally, Jesus tells us, return. Do the things you did at first. What are those things? Well, remember when you used to read the Bible with eager eyes? You could hardly get enough of it. You longed to find out what the Word of God said. And you prayed about everything, even finding a parking space. You responded to the hurts and needs of those around you with compassion and love, and you did not count it an imposition. Above all, you praised God from your heart. You loved to sing praises to His name and think about His grace to you. Now do that again, Jesus says. Start there. I've had the privilege to counsel some wonderfully busy and unbelievably tired and stressed Christians over the years. And in almost all cases, what I found was that the time spent with the work of Jesus far exceeded the time spent with Jesus. Where the daily time spent in whatever the ministry work was far exceeded the daily time spent in prayer, reflection, and Bible study. As we consider this message this morning, let's ask ourselves the question, do we still love Jesus the way we used to? Do we still feel about him like we did at the beginning? Is he richer, deeper, clearer than he ever was before? If the honest answer is no, then it's time to remember how our relationship was with him at the beginning. Change our mind about what we are presently doing and return to doing the things we did at first when our hearts were overflowing with love and gratitude for our risen Lord. Family, as we leave here today, please keep this in mind. It's not about the work. It's always about a close, loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ that should flow outwards from a heart filled with gratitude and to shine as a beacon of hope and love to a world in desperate need. Bow your heads with me today as we go in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to never lose the passion and zeal of our first love for you. Help us, dear God, to maintain that first love as we struggle to live in a world collapsing in sin. Remind us that we are never alone, that you walk beside us all of our days. Exhort us in this as we go through life and convict us when we fail so that we may repent quickly and turn back to your example, back to the source of our strength, back to the Lord and Savior who loved us so much that he willingly died for us. O wonderful and loving Father, we offer up this prayer to you in the name and power of your glorious Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.